I have also kindly had faxed to me this afternoon from a Christian friend who was up here last night and heard what was said, a extract from the Sunday Telegraph, the 14th of the 7th, 96, which was last weekend, was it? Weekend before? And there on page 48, I read, and there's a little cartoon next to it, there was disappointment for yet another would-be suicide when he jumped off the Eiffel Tower, but was saved when a sudden rush of wind blew him back on the edge. So, I don't need the Eiffel Tower, I don't need the radio thing anymore from New York and the Empire State Building. I'll keep that in my notes for future reference. 10 years' time at mid-year conference, I'll still be hearing about the man in 96. Well, we turn in your books to For What Do We Pray? And I reckon after that length of introduction, I reckon that I need to lead you in prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things we've learnt this day as well as the things we've learnt this week. And we pray now as we turn our minds to the activity of listening and of speaking, that you would give us clarity of thought and freshness of thinking, that we may be able to understand your word and give to us the purity of heart that we would want to understand it, so that our understanding would be true. And in that purity of heart, give us that desire to be obedient to whatever we find there. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some years ago, I was on the roof of a holiday house trying to stop a leak in the middle of a storm. The leak was unfortunately directly above my bed, and my wife was less pleased with it than I, and so there I was in a storm up on the roof. I tried inside the roof, I tried outside the roof, I tried to fix it with blue tack and everything else that I had and nothing I had in a holiday house, and we were getting wet and it was miserable. And in that straightening of life, I prayed to God. And you'll never guess what I prayed. I prayed that God would stop the storm. You did guess. Oh, well, that's what I prayed anyway. And it sounded very selfish to me to really be praying that. But it was summertime, and I realised that just across the other side of the lake from where we were, there were people out there at Beach Mission, in tents, getting washed away. It was a howling gale of a storm. And I thought, it's miserable when you're at Beach Mission in a storm. So I prayed that God would stop the storm. And that wasn't selfish, because I was praying for other people, and I was praying for the work of the gospel, and I was praying for the salvation of campers, and I was praying for all kinds of good things for other people. I didn't feel selfish anymore. Incidentally, as he saved the Beach Mission people, that, you know, if he wouldn't mind stopping over my side of the lake as well, that wouldn't go astray, if you kind of get the drift. And as I was contemplating and praying this and cursing the rain and cursing the roof and trying to control my temper and calm my wife and the kids, I remember that actually this was the first rain we'd had in quite some time, and indeed the land was in drought, and this was a real drought-breaking rainstorm, and the farmers were pretty hard-pressed. And so I prayed again that God would continue to send the rain. First I sounded selfish, then unselfish, and now just confused. I now want rain on the farms, but not on the Beach Missions, and preferably not on my house when I'm trying to go to sleep at night. It's possible for God to do that, isn't it? He can send the rain wherever he wishes to. But then if you remember the Bible tells you that he's not going to send the rain just on the just, or on the unjust, but on both. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, God sends the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust. That there will not be a rain pattern that follows around Christians only. You will not be able to pick the Christian from the non-Christian because they're the ones that get the rain when they're farmers and get the sun when they're beach missioners. And that is not how you can pick a Christian. Rain is going to come on the just and the unjust, and so therefore there was no point praying that God would do it like that. In fact, my prayer life at this point was not all that different to the little schoolboy I told you about last week who stopped others praying because he didn't want God to get confused. Only I was worried about him getting confused because the requests were now conflicting. What does God do with somebody praying for one thing and somebody else praying for the exact reverse? So, what is the right thing for us to pray? It's a real problem as we look at our aspirations in life, the things we desire, the things we want. I shared with the Bible talks at Clancy a few Sunday nights ago about a problem I had with, and I don't want to go into it now because it has an emotional effect that I don't want, but someone close to me who was dying of cancer and not knowing what to pray for them, whether I should pray that they live or whether I should pray that they die. Whether I should pray the suffering should stop immediately or by death, or I didn't know what to pray. It's very confusing at those times of real suffering. But what should we pray? Should we pray for material prosperity? Or should we pray for some kind of noble poverty? Should we pray for a particular job or a particular faculty opening up to allow us to transfer into it? Please, God, give a softness of heart to the arts faculty that I can finally achieve my aims and goals in life and study in the arts faculty. Nothing funny in that, is there? However, should I pray for a particular romantic partner? That God would lead me to this one or that one, or rather lead her to me or him to me, or Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 is a verse I haven't really used much here in this week, but it's a good verse in reminding us about God. For it says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen." God is able to do more than we can ever ask or ever imagine. But it's not just that he can do more than. It says he can do immeasurably more than we ever ask or even imagine to ask him. We do ask, but like in James chapter 4, we ask from bad motives to spend on our pleasures. We ask for bad things. We don't know what to ask for people or for ourselves. There is a custom in our wedding ceremonies these days, not in the wedding itself so much as in the after the wedding, although I've heard it in weddings too, but in the receptions, those endless hours spent of photography and gross eating, there is a custom in our society which really irritates me, but it is reflective of the conquest of atheism. That is, what we now say is, we wish the couple everything that they wish for themselves. It's one of those stupid statements which is indicative of the intellectual bankruptcy of atheism. We wish the couple everything that they wish for themselves is basically saying we haven't got the foggiest clue what's in their best interests. I can't work out what would make life better for them or worse for them. I wouldn't want to impose my values upon them. We wish for them everything that they wish for themselves. In other words, we don't know anything to say at this moment. It has been the atheism because it's been the shift. I came across a historian a year or two ago, which has been very interesting for me, Gertrude Himmelfarb, a New York, I think, Jewish historian, certainly doesn't write as a Christian, an American conservative. We don't have too many conservative intellectuals in our society here, but in America there's a strong intellectual voice of conservatism. And she writes of the shift from virtues to values. I found a very helpful analysis of understanding what atheism has done for us. For in the 19th century, we had virtues. In the 20th century, we have values. Virtues are absolute things. They are right things, true things, proper things, just things. Values are subjective things. They are the things that I value. So you teach people virtues, but you have value clarification discussions. The social workers would understand what I mean in particular at this, where what I've got to do is come to understand, come to clarify my own values so that I won't impose my values on other people's values, because everybody's values are as good as everybody else's values because there are no virtues. When you've got virtues, you know exactly what to wish a couple. You wish them life and health and happiness. You wish them children, and you wish them to live long enough to enjoy them. You know exactly what to wish children, what to wish a couple, because you have virtues in life. But these days, you're not sure that people want to live long, or want to live long as a couple, or want to have children, or don't want to have children, or want to see their children growing up and have grandchildren, or you don't know what they want. And so you say, we wish you whatever it is that your value system allows you to want to have for yourself, because we no longer know what's the good life. It's impossible for us to determine it anymore. That shift from virtues to values is a little case study in the intellectual bankruptcy of atheism. But what should be our aspirations? What is it that we should long for and want? Well, the Bible will tell us those things, and we'll look at it in a moment, but may I say to you that if you want to find out what people's aspirations really are, the easiest way of finding out is to ask them what they want for their children. That's the easiest way. Because if I ask you, what do you want, non-Christian friend, what do you want for life? How do they do it in the job interviews? You know, in 5 years' time, where would you like to be? That kind of question. People are prone not to say what is on their heart, because what is on their heart is so profoundly selfish. I'd like to be in a penthouse overlooking the harbour. I'd like to have my yacht moored straight outside it. I'd like to have a first-class ticket around the world every 12 months. I would like to have... It all just sounds so crass and selfish, doesn't it? But when I say, what do you want for your children? I'd love them to have a penthouse overlooking the harbour, because that's not selfish, you see. And so the very things that I really want for myself, I actually can load onto my children. And can say, most people aren't that self-opinionated. They want that. Most of them are happy that if their children can have their own house, paid off for, with not an overdraft, starting their career, not being in debt, having a good, safe job where they'll make enough money to be able to look after themselves. And they spell out the dream, which is really their dream for themselves, which is really their aspirations, but it's unselfish if it's for your children. It is, of course, it's still profoundly selfish, because it's your children you're dreaming for, not mine. But enough. What are the aspirations of God? What does God aspire for us? What does he want for us? Because here, these are the things that we can pray for and long for. We can clearly ask for what God wants to give us. But God's aspirations are declared in the scriptures in lots of ways. I'm going to show you five tonight. That is five different ways in which you can find out what God wants for you in the scriptures. That is, there's not a kind of little index up the back of your Bible which says, here are the aspirations of God for you. God wants, and then there's a long list of all the things that God wants for you. The aspirations of God are all through the scriptures. But they are all through the scriptures in different ways, never in a list of these are the things he wants for you. The closest you'll get to a list of the things he wants for you are the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. But here are the things, and they come in different ways. So five different ways you can find them in the scriptures. And when you see these five different ways, you'll be able to see five different ways of applying the Bible to yourself. So in some ways, it's an exercise in how to read the Bible. Firstly, there is the revealed plan of God. We are not left in ignorance. God has revealed his plan to us. Just go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, that God has lavished on us his grace with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It's not God's plan for today or for yesterday. It may be for tomorrow, I don't know, but it may not be for tomorrow, it may not be for another 1,000 years, but his end plan, that where it's going to right at the end times, and it will be put into effect, and it will happen, is that everything under heaven and earth will be placed under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is where everything is heading to. So I can be praying in that direction, although how we're going to get there, I can't be sure, today or tomorrow or the next day. I just know that in the end, that is where it's going to. That there's the plan of God. That plan can be seen in my own life if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or in your own life when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23-24, where the apostle prays, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." God's plan for you, Christian person, is that God will be at work in you so as to sanctify you, so as to make you holy, so as to set you aside as his person in every aspect of your life, body, soul, mind, every aspect that you are, to make you blameless before him on the last day. That is God's plan for you. So you can pray for that, because that is where you are heading if you are in Christ Jesus. Or again, if you're in Thessalonians, come across to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 following. "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Given the fact of God's plan, that is, that we will share in the glory of Christ through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel being preached to us, Paul can command them in verse 15 to hold firmly to the teachings. And he can pray for them in verse 16-17 that God will encourage them to hold on to those teachings so that they will be pure and blameless and holy at the end of that. See, he knows the plan of God for them. Therefore, he knows what to tell them to do, and he knows what to pray for them. Same thing can be seen back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming and punishing those who don't know the gospel, verse 8. And verse 10, he talks about that day when Jesus comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at in all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and he will be glorious. Glorious means splendor. All the splendor and wealth and might and majesty and power will be his. He will be glorious. And we who are Christians will share in his glory. And because we share in his glory, he will be even glorified in us. So we will give him glory, and he will share his glory with us. And the more glorified we are, the more glorified he will be, because he will be the elder son of a glorious company of millions of people. Verse 11, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's where we're heading on the last day. Therefore, we pray for it to happen for you right now, that even now your lives may be so changed and transformed that you will be more and more glorified, to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is God's plan for you, that we want him to put into effect even now in your life. You see, the plan of God, the revealed plan of God, tells us how to pray, tells us the direction in which to pray. There is really, in a sense, no point me praying, "God, send the rain on the farmers, but not on the beach mission workers," because the revealed plan of God is that he's going to send the rain on the just and the unjust. It's got nothing to do with what you are doing as to whether you're going to get the rain sent upon you. Now, God can answer the prayer, and there's nothing wrong with me telling God what I want, even if what I want is not according to his revealed plan. But when I know his revealed plan, then I can pray in accordance with it, can't I? Knowing that I'm praying the very aspirations of God. And praying the very aspirations of God will mean I will get what I am praying for. You can see it personally. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just come back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's back just a page. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. In fact, you are living. As in fact, you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, and not in passion lust like the heathen who do not know God. Well, that is a fair description of the heathen of Australia today, don't they? They don't know God. And they are unable, it would seem, to control the passions of the lusts of their own bodies. And we who are God's people, God's will for us is that we be different. That's what the word holy means, doesn't it? Right? Separate, different, set aside for God in this area of life. He does not want us to be like the heathen. He does not want us to be like those who are just given over to sexual immorality. He wants us to be sexually pure. That is God's plan for us. That is his will, his aspiration, his wish for us. And so it's plan in both senses. It's his will in both senses, his wish and his revealed plan. And so we can pray for these things. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24 tell us about the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God in you, the fruit that are being produced, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, etc., and that is what God is at work in you to produce in this lifetime. And so knowing that you have the Spirit of God, I can pray for you that you will become more patient, that you'll become more loving, that you will learn self-control, because it is God's plan to work those things in your life by the Spirit. Or you can see it evangelistically, back in chapter 4 of Acts, Acts chapter 4. Come back to that one, it's a paragraph. Peter and John have been in prison. Released, challenged about not preaching the gospel. Verse 23 of chapter 4 of Acts. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's Psalm 2. See, there is the revealed plan of God. The nations of the world are going to rage against the anointed one, against the Christ. Indeed, verse 27, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, everything is working according to the plan and purpose, the will and power of God. Now, verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs, wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. For Acts chapter 2 is not only about the fact that the nations are going to rise up in revolt against the Messiah, but Psalm chapter 2 is also about the fact that the Messiah is going to be given all the nations into his hand. He will conquer them, all of them. So we're saying, okay, Lord, the first half of Psalm 2, it's come true. All the nations are up against your Messiah, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Herodians, they're all against your Messiah. Now, Lord, give us the second part of the psalm. Give us the nations. Help us to preach the gospel. And so God gives them boldness to preach in that context. You see it, of course, in the Lord's Prayer, which is in Matthew 6. We'll look at it a little later, Matthew 6 and Luke 11. But the Lord's Prayer is actually based on Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37. I think you can find each of the ideas, the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, in those two chapters of the Old Testament. That is, Jesus, looking in his Bible, teaches the disciples what they should be praying, Because in Ezekiel 36, 37, God tells you what is going to happen in the future. And Jesus teaches them to pray for what God has told you is going to happen in the future. Okay, the first way of knowing the aspirations of God is to look at the revealed plan of God. For knowing God's intention for us, we can pray expectantly in line with his intention. The second way of knowing is by looking at the promises of God, because God has made many wonderful promises, too numerous to enumerate. The principle is that where God gives a clear promise, then we can call upon him to fulfill his promise, because he is faithful. Such a prayer of faith is trusting God's word, trusting God's promise, trusting God, which is what prayer is, trusting God. So, for example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we're told everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there's a clear promise from God. You call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You need to understand the promise. You need to know what it means to call on, what it means to the name, what is the Lord, who is the Lord that you are calling upon, and what it means to be saved. You might need to know the meaning of the words. But when you know the meanings of the word, here is a promise that you can claim in prayer, because God has given it. There's another promise, James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that we looked at previously too, that if you ask for wisdom, God will give it generously. You've got to understand what kind of wisdom he's talking about. You need to be reading James chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, and you need to understand the context of chapter 4, etc., to learn what the wisdom is he's promising in chapter 1, verse 5. But understanding the promise, ask for wisdom and he'll give it to you generously. And therefore, on the grounds of having asked him, I assume that I have it because he has promised it. I don't assume I have it because I now suddenly feel more intelligent. It's not a promise to become more intelligent. There's no point praying for it just as you walk into an exam. That's not what it's about. Please, God, give me the wisdom, seeing I haven't got the preparation. That is not what it is about. You've misunderstood it. But anyway, there's no promise that you will feel it or that you'll see it. But you will have it. And therefore, on the promise that God will give it to me, I take that promise for granted and operate on the basis of it. Thirdly, we can pray confidently for the things that God commands us to do. He does not command what he does not want. So in the commanding, he reveals his will. And therefore, we can ask God's assistance to be obedient to those things that he has commanded. We can ask for his assistance with such things with confidence. Say, for example, the Ten Commandments. You find them in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And God tells us that you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not have false witness, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not have any other gods but me, you shall... There are the promises and there are the commandments of God. And we should pray for assistance from God to keep his commandments. All the more so because of Ezekiel 36, 27 and Jeremiah 31, 31. Because in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, we're told that in the new covenant, God's law will not be written on tablets of stone, but will be written upon our hearts, and God will send his spirit into our hearts to move us to keep his commandments. Therefore, seeing in the new age we're going to be spiritually enlivened to keep the commandments of God, when we read the commandments of God now, we should be praying for the Spirit to work in our hearts to make us obedient to what God has commanded us to do. Matthew chapter 6 is a different commandment. The Ten Commandments are not the only commandment. So Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. It's a promise as well as a command. But seeing he's commanded us to seek God's kingdom, seeing he's commanded us to seek God's righteousness, we can pray for that. We can pray it for each other. We can pray it for ourselves. I can pray it for Al, that Al might be a man who will seek and search and desperately long for God's kingdom, that God's righteousness will be his passion in life. That is something I can pray for him because I know God has commanded that of him. It is what God wants for him. Therefore, I can pray it for him, just as I can encourage him to do it. So in Philippians chapter 4, come with me to Philippians chapter 4. Now, if you're a slow Bible flipper, get Philippians. We'll be just in Philippians on and off for a lot tonight. in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Lovely. We read, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. What are the things that our mind should be filled with? The things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely. What is the things that our mind is filled with? Well, go down your local video shop and you'll see what the Australian mind is filled with. And it hardly is filled with things that are true, noble, right, pure. You've got to go a long way around the video shop to be able to find the movies that are like that, haven't you? But that's what we do fill our minds with. But God tells us that we must be filling our minds with the things of purity, of truth, of nobility, of righteousness, of loveliness, and of things that are admirable. It's a great difficulty for us in our society, for somebody who is like that is considered to be naive. Somebody who is like that will be accused of being a Pollyanna. Somebody who is like that will be laughed at as... But that is what the godly person is to be like. Let them laugh at you. Let them scorn you. It is important that we are people whose minds are pure. It's a battle area for us, isn't it? Notice the Bible here is very helpful. It's much better to be told, think about the pure things, than stop thinking about the impure things. Those negative commands are very hard to fulfill, aren't they? Because the harder you think about not thinking about something, the more you think about it, don't you? The easy way is go for the positive. Think about the pure. But our society has fallen severely away from this. A little word from an old post-middle-aged man on the subject of Christian rock singers and the like. Since the First World War, when the utopian dreams of liberal atheism collapsed in the war to end all war, modern art came into a massive reconstruction. And instead of painting the beauty of water lilies underneath water surfaces, they painted the horror of life. And the whole black, dark mood of Western artistic taste took form. What you see on the catwalk one year is never anything that anybody wears except for on catwalks, but it kind of sets the pattern and shape of what will be worn by others down the track 5-10 years. What you see in the fine art museums, nobody ever's really going to be hanging on the walls, but it does affect the kind of things that advertisers use as being trendy, as being capturing the imagination, as filters down through the system of life for us all, whether we like it or not. And so now anger, hate, hostility, hurt, angst is necessary to be expressed in order for you to be believed. Now, in one sense, Christians can relate to this, and Christians can use it evangelistically, because we believe in the doctrine of sin. We believe in the fall of mankind. We believe in the hurtful, hateful existence of this world. It's true that teaching is in the scriptures. But we are the people whose minds have been regenerated. And we are the people who have got a different way to live. We've got the way of things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and praiseworthy and excellent. So you see it in the format of all kind of record covers. In order to be a modern singer, you've got to look foul, basically, haven't you? You've got to dress yourself in dark clothes, preferably kind of leather with studs all over it, looking mean and nasty at each other and at the world and staring at the camera as if looks could kill. That is kind of expresses the true, genuine kind of emotion that you will find within this music. What is sad is when you see the Christian records with the kind of Christian songs, with the singers on the front of the record covers looking exactly the same as the non-Christians. We are called to be different, not the same. And the difference should be seen in our language and in our manner, because it comes from our minds. We are setting apart. We are not spending our time to think about the things for which God is sending wrath. We're to be thinking about the things of light and of joy and of peace and of kindness and gentleness and of tolerance and of patience. And that should be seen in our face. And let the world say, what a bunch of nerds. What a bunch of Pollyanna, saccharine kind of silly people they are. Let them say it. Because they are recognizing the truth
that we live in the light and in joy and in peace and in kindness, in our minds, in our hearts, in our relationships. Now, God commands a prayer life. The point I'm making here that is important, just to get back onto the track now that my over-middle-aged kind of spleen has been vent on the music covers that you buy, the point that I'm saying is if God commands it, we can pray for it. We pray for it for each other. We pray for it for ourselves. You don't know what to pray for your Christian brother. You don't know what to pray for your Christian sister. They've never talked to you. Pray verse 8 of Philippians 4 for them. Every one of us would like it to be prayed for us, wouldn't we? That God would free our mind of that which is evil by filling our mind with that which is beautiful and excellent, worthy of praise. Fourth way of knowing the aspirations of God are the prayers of Jesus. For we learn the aspirations of God there very clearly. You can see it in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples, which also tells you of the plan of God. Or Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, where Jesus is praying about the labourers to come into the harvest. Or Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42, which we'll look at in a little while tonight, where Jesus is praying about the cup being taken from him and about God's will being done. But especially you'll see it in the Lord's Prayer. So let's turn to there. We'll be back to Philippians in a while, but let's turn to the Lord's Prayer. Take the Matthew example of it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how you should pray. I'm going to talk about how to pray tomorrow night, but notice when Jesus teaches them how to pray, he tells them what to say. Notice that little shift. Let me tell you how to pray. When you pray, say, and then he tells them what to say. What is it that you pray? Well, you pray to God as our Father. He's our Father in the sense that he's just not my Father, he's our Father together. We share in the common inheritance. And so we come together, man and woman, Greek and Jew, slave, Scythian, free, we come on the same basis of being a child of God, our Father. And it's also on a relational term. It's not the Father, it is our Father. He is ours if we are in Christ Jesus and have his Spirit dwell within us. And we approach him as Father. That is the right way to approach him, for that is what he is. But that is the right way in particular for prayer. Certainly you can pray to the Son. Stephen does it in Acts chapter 7. Certainly you can pray to the Holy Spirit. Paul enjoins it and prays it in 1 Corinthians 16 when he prays, "Come Holy Spirit." But apart from those two examples, I don't think you'll ever find prayer anywhere in the Bible except to our Father. For the Father is the one to whom we should approach our prayers and direct our prayers. For he is the one from whom all fatherhood is named, Ephesians 3:15. He is not like a father, he is the Father. Every form of fatherhood that you have in this world is a pale, distorted resemblance of his true fatherhood. And what is it to be a father in the Bible? The fathers in the Bible protect and provide, discipline and teach. There's a four-point summary on what it is to be a father in the Bible: to protect, to provide, discipline and teach. It is not to generate. You can be somebody's father without actually having had sex with the person's mother. That is, you are in a relationship of father and son. The Muslims have terrible problem with this. When they hear us talking about God as Father, they find it blasphemous because they immediately assume that means that God has sex. And that is a blasphemy as far as their mind is concerned, because that is an impossibility and that is an awful thing as giving God a body and a whole range of other problems for them. But the part of their problem is the only way they can think about fathering is by having sex. Whereas the Bible is about relationships, not about having sex particularly. And so Eliezer of Damascus was Abraham's son, even though he was adopted into the sonship, and he called Abraham father because Abraham was his father. It's a relational thing that we are talking of here. And when we call God Father because he is the one who will protect us and provide for us, teach us and discipline us, and therefore he is the one to address our prayers. Jesus then prays three things for them, or tells us to pray three things: that God's name would be hallowed, that God's kingdom would come, and that God's will would be done here on earth as in heaven. Notice that they're all objective things. They're not prayers for me, they're prayers for God and for this world. that God's name would be hallowed in all the world. Hallowed means held holy. It's not Harold. It's hallowed. Harold be your name is the child's misunderstanding. It's hallowed, but most adults don't know it, because the only time we ever use the word hallowed is in the Lord's Prayer. And I'm sure we keep it in the translation there because we don't want anyone to discover what Jesus meant. It's praying that God's name would be revered and held holy across all the world. That it would be sanctified over the world. That God's kingdom would come and that God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. All those three things are promised for us in Ezekiel 36 and 37. That is what God is going to do. It'll take me too long to show it to you. Write it down, look it up. You'll see that God's aim and plan in the world is that his name will be held holy in all the world. And that his will be done because his people will be moved by the Spirit to do his will here on earth. All these things are the last things. Then there are three petitions which are subjective about us. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation and the flip side of it, but deliver us from evil. They're subjective things. But in fact, they're all things that pray for our participation in the first three objective things. I want my share in God's hallowed name, God's kingdom, God's will being done here on earth. It's a little missed in the difficulty of translation in the first and third of these. Give us today our daily bread and lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. The lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil one is about the testing time that comes when the kingdom of God arrives. And we're praying for protection from the evil one and the ability to stand through the testing time that is going to come. For with the coming of the kingdom, the evil one will be persecuting and trying to destroy God's people, and it is a prayer for God's protection in that time. The give us this day our daily bread, actually the translation I believe is incorrect. As best I understand the Greek, it really is give us today tomorrow's bread. Most people can't understand that, and therefore they prefer the one that is there in front of you, and I'd encourage you to pray with the rest of the world, give us today our daily bread. But if you ever hear me praying it, you'll know that I'm meaning give us today tomorrow's bread. It sounds a bit greedy for tomorrow's bread. Today's bread should be enough for you, and why do you want tomorrow's bread to get stale before tomorrow, and that kind of thing. It sounds a rather strange, bizarre prayer. But tomorrow's bread is the bread of heaven. If you remember the manna that they collected in the wilderness, 6 days they collected the manna in the wilderness, the sixth day they had to collect twice as much because they weren't allowed to collect it on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day's bread was given the day before. I am praying for the Sabbath bread, the heavenly bread, the bread of heaven that I might enjoy. Give me my participation in the kingdom of heaven today, is what is being prayed for. That's what I think Jesus taught his disciples. However, you believe what the rest of the world believes. Don't take my word on the matter. Because there's only a few of us who believe that it means what it actually says. Not quite exactly that. PDG plus one or two, you know, and who will take the words as they are there in the Greek. That is, the Lord's Prayer gives us the agenda for prayer. It's not that Jesus was saying, these are the set of words that I want you to repeat, although there's nothing wrong with repeating this set of words. But these are the things that should be on the heart and mind of Christian prayers. My passion should be that God's name will be hallowed in this world, not disrespected, not rejected, not made fun of, not mocked, not treated blasphemy, but everywhere people would say, Jesus Christ is Lord, that God is God and he is the great God of all the earth. I should want God's kingdom, passionately seeking his kingdom, his righteousness, that he would reign throughout the universe. That's what I should sing. That's what I should pray for. See, here is the aspirations of the Lord Jesus. Finally, in this way of understanding the aspirations of God, you can turn to the prayers of Paul also. For they too are inspired, and therefore they too are God's aspirations for us. They show Paul's and God's desires for young Christians, even Christians that Paul didn't know because he prayed for the church in Colossae, though he had never been there and they were strangers to him. These are things that are suitable to pray for any Christian. You're going to pray for missionaries. You might never meet Libby Leach again.
But you see that she's in Paris. What are we going to pray for Libby in Paris when we don't speak to her, we don't see her, we don't get a newsletter because we didn't do the right thing and put our name down as somebody get a newsletter and you see her name there? What do you pray for her? Turn up the prayer of Paul in Colossians 1 or the prayer of Paul in Philippians 1 and pray that for her. Because that is what God wants for her. That is, if she is a godly woman, she should want for herself. And that is something that God will bless in the prayer. So Philippians 1 verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is the best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Forget Libby. You want to pray for me? Pray that. That's the kind of prayer you'd want people to pray for you, wouldn't you? No, pray for Libby. She needs it. Pray these things. Pray these things, because these are the things that are the very aspirations and mind of God for people. And you'll find them at the beginning of nearly all of Paul's epistles, Colossians 1, 9 to 12, Philippians 1, 9 to 11. When you pray them and pray them consistently, you'll notice that they are magnificently gospel-centered and God-centered and instructive for us in what we should wish for ourselves and for others. Now, all these you pray confidently, expecting positive actions. But what about the things over which God's word is silent? What about the things that I would call the anxieties of life? What are we going to do about those? Well, we'll find out after we've had a stretch in the sink. Okay, point three. Under anxieties for life, I've got 5 points that I want to make before we come to A. You'll squeeze it in, won't you? They're very simple little points, but they just help you clarify what we're talking about here. Number one is, the anxieties of life are, number one, not as important. That is, they're not as important as the aspirations of God. The things that God doesn't speak about, that I'm just concerned about, worried about in life, they're not as important as the things we've been talking about up to this point. Number two, they're not many. They're not many of them. You might think there's millions of things that the Bible doesn't talk about. I'm telling you, there are very few things the Bible doesn't talk about. There are not many anxieties of life outside the aspirations of God for your life. Number three, that the Bible is not silent over what to do with them. What to do with the things that I've called these anxieties for life. That is, the Bible may not tell you whether to take the job at BHP or the job at Esso, but the Bible does tell you about taking jobs. It does tell you many of the things that are involved in what are our anxieties. And it also tells you what to do about things that you feel anxious about. Number four, you can only pray, your will be done, because you have no clear word of God on them. If there's a clear word of God on them, they become the aspirations of God. If there's no word of God on them, well then, you can only pray, your will be done. Should I take the job at BHP or not? Well, or should I take the one at Esso? Well, I pray that God will give me wisdom. I pray that I will make a right choice. I pray that God will open the door and offer me the job. I pray that God's will be done, because I don't know. I've got no word. I can't find BHP or ESSO in a particular pattern somewhere in the book of the Song of Songs that will give me the word that I am to go here or not go there. I've got no clear word from God on the subject. Therefore, I've got to pray, your will be done. Now, some people today are saying that such a prayer is faithless, that I should just claim what God has told me or I feel in my heart or something like that. And to actually say your will be done is to say that I don't have faith in God. I would want to say to you that it's the exact reverse of that, that to say your will be done is the absolute perfect expression of faith in God. That you can't really renounce the very way in which the Lord Jesus himself prayed. And when he prayed, he said, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want, let your will be done. That is the person who has faith in God.
I tell God what I'd like. I tell God what would suit me, what I think is the best thing, what would be on my mind. But I say, irrespective of all those things, I trust you more than I trust what I think. That is faith. So I'm saying, let your will be done in this situation is in fact the essence of what prayer of faith is about, rather than the reverse of faith. Number five, even if we don't say your will be done, it is the assumption of all our prayers in this area. It's the basic assumption. In James chapter 4, we're told that we shouldn't say, next year I'm going to this and I'm going to that. We should say, if it is God's will, I will go and do this and go and do that. So what are you going to do next year? You say, oh, I'm going to do third year. So, well, that's if I pass. Right? Second year. But it really is, if it's God's will, you'll do third year. For God has many ways of stopping you doing third year than failing exams. There's many other alternatives available than that. If it's God's will, you'll do this and do that. Now, the trouble is, when you say God willing every sentence, it becomes just a kind of tedious repetition that doesn't mean anything. And so we drop it out. But when you drop it out all the time, you forget that your plans are always under the willingness of God. Now, likewise, if every time you pray, if it be your will, it becomes just a routine little phrase that doesn't mean anything. But when you drop it out, well, then you start losing touch with what you're really praying. What you're praying is that God's will be done in your life. You're saying, I'm not coping with this situation. I don't like this situation. I don't know what to do in this situation. So I'm taking it to you, Father, that you will do that which is best in this situation. I trust you with it. I'm handing it over to you. And I want your will to be done. However, what can be said about praying over the anxieties of life from the scriptures? Well, here we go under A, B, C, D, E, F, and the G. And firstly, what can be said is that there is such a thing as the Christian mind. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. As you have your mind renewed, so you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, so that you'll be able to see what God is doing in the world, and you'll understand what God's doing in the world, and you'll say, yes, that is the right thing for it to be happening in this world, his good and pleasing and perfect will. You'll come to understand better when you grow in your Christian understanding. Christians make judgments that reflect their Christian values. Where to live, what job to do, how to marry. And so our prayers will reflect these Christian values. That is, as we put our mind, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, on things that are excellent, things that are worthy of praise, things, so we'll learn to appreciate good things. And you will see over time that you will see Christians think differently. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Christians think differently, and therefore their prayers about issues will be different as well. So when it comes to rain and drought, should I pray that the farmers be relieved and the nation be saved because of the rain? Yes. And no, because I know that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, but I also know that God sends pestilence and drought upon this world to warn the people of this world that things are not right in life. That when people have good season after good season, their minds turn from God. They forget that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. And so God sends us droughts so as to keep us depending upon him. God sends us hard times so that we will remember that our rain comes from him. And so in praying for the rain to come, I'll also be praying that the nation will learn the lesson from the drought that we are dependent upon God and not forget him as soon as the first storm appears. That we will take to heart the lessons that he is giving us in the drought. But that requires a Christian mind, doesn't it? And you can pick the Christian mind in church when people pray extemporally. And so they say, well, we've got to pray for the drought. And so what do they pray?
Lord, please send us rain. Nothing wrong with that prayer. Lord, please send us rain if it be your will. Nothing wrong with that prayer. But the Christian mind will say, Lord, please send us rain to relieve us of our affliction if it be your will. But whether it's your will or not, please help us to learn that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth. Help us to recognize the trumpet blasts from heaven that warn us of the judgment that is to come. Help our nation to learn and repent from the experience that they're going through now. Now, that's not what the average non-Christian would ever pray. That is a mindset that is quite different, that has been informed by the word of God and is renewed. But this particular drought at this particular time, I don't know what God is doing in it. I only know in general. And so I cannot pray, Lord, this drought has been sent by you for this purpose. I don't know why he has sent this particular drought. So I can only be praying under the rubric of God, if it be your will. But our prayers should reflect our mind. Because our mind is not fully renewed, we've got to keep praying, if it be your will. Because we don't know perfectly what God is doing. Secondly, Philippians, come to it, chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself taught much the same in Matthew 6:25 about do not worry about what you'll wear, what you'll drink, because that's what the pagans worry about. Now, we need first of all to get clear about this little word anxiety or worry. For the word in modern English covers a whole range of emotional, psychological, and psychosomatic and therefore physical kinds of responses and states of life. But I think the Bible word is much more objective and external than that. The worrying is running after, is chasing, is being disturbed by. The things that they're worried about in Philippi is being persecuted. It's not, do not be in an anxiety state. Right? Do not be a neurotic. That's not what it's saying. I need to say it because there are lots of people who get worried in life, and then when they read, you must not get worried, they get worried about being worried. And once you start getting anxious about your anxiety, then my father was a great worrier. He worried most of his life. He really was one of the finest worriers of this world. It was an art form with him. He never liked people complaining about his worry. He said it was a private little thing. He was just doing it himself. Never hurt anybody else. It cost nothing. Never affected anybody else. He just had his own enjoyments in life. And there were all kinds of things to worry about, especially if he had sons like he had. He had endless capacity for worry and endless things to worry about, and he used to just enjoy having private little worries. Now, this kind of verse, well, gave him endless capacity, didn't it? Because here is a verse which is telling him not to do the very thing which by nature he always did, and so he could always worry about worrying. But that's not what it's about. We'll scrap the tape for a moment, and I'll tell you about my father. If you just turn, we don't want to waste a minute or two. And that'll teach people to miss Miji Conference and miss the jokes about the Pope. Now, we're not talking about anxiety states. We're talking about the cares of this world, the problems that you face, the things that will trouble you. And he's put it positively in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. He says, God cares for you. Therefore take all your cares to him because he cares for you. In all the cares of life, turn them to God. Trust God. Pray to God. So about anything and everything here, you're not to have any worry about anything because God can handle the big things. God can handle the small things. So Philippians 4, the anxiety, I think, refers to the persecutions that they're going. But here, not only do you get the warning not to have any anxiety about anything, but you're told what to do about it. That is, to pray, and in particular, you're given a great promise. But when you pray, notice, third point, you've got to pray with thanksgiving.
This prayer is to be accompanied with thanksgiving. So there it is in verse 6, with thanksgiving. It is not part of the Australian culture to give thanks, except for cursory kind of little things, but genuine thanksgiving is not really. We aren't thanksgiving people. We're not very grateful people. We're good complainers, good grumblers, good moaners and whingers, but thanksgiving, that's not our character, and praise and compliments to anybody else, well, that marks you out as an American. We're not really good at doing it, but the Bible says we should be. And in each and every situation of life, in all the cares and worries of life, we should be giving thanks. If we did, it would have a couple of effects. Psychologically, it lifts your spirits. For to give thanks means you've got to look for the positive in life. You've got to look for at least the light at the beginning of the tunnel, even if you don't look at the light for the end of the tunnel. Even if you're in the deepest darkness, you turn around and look somewhere for something to give thanks to God for. There is always things to give God thanks for. And as you start looking at those things, your own problems at the time start to shrink into proportion. We are not to wallow in despair and self-pity in the cares and anxieties of life. We're to give thanks to God in the cares and anxieties of life for the many other things that he's given me. I get a toothache. I complain. I whinge. I'm a real hypochondriac. I can whinge like the best of them. But I don't thank God for the other teeth that are not aching. I don't thank God that that tooth has been in the head for the last 25 years and has never ached. 35, 40. I never complain about that. All I complain is about the 5 minutes that it has been aching, when in fact it has done me very good. If any part of my car could last as long as my tooth, I'd be very, very pleased. But I don't thank God for the good things in life. I just whinge and complain about the smallest little inconveniences in life. If you're going to start praying to God about the cares and worries of this life, it's a good and right thing to do, but do it with thanksgiving. It changes the whole dimension of what you're doing. But of course, it also spiritually changes. It's not just a psychological trick that God is talking about here. It's also true that we've always got things to thank God for, and God is able and willing through our prayers to turn out the present worries and concern for the best. For he will keep us in Christ Jesus. But before I look at that promise, notice that it's everything. And I want to emphasize it again. Everything is suitable subject for prayer. See, the whole talk is about what do we pray for? Everything is a suitable subject for prayer. Let your verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So what do we pray for? Well, pray for the high and lofty and great things of this earth. Pray for the United Nations, pray for the government, pray for the world economy, pray for the Mexican and the Mexican financial situation, whatever the great things of this world, and pray for the small things, the trivial things of life, for a parking spot, for being able to catch a bus on time, for the number of hairs on your head. Pray for the big things and the little things. Pray for the great aspirations of God and pray for the little concerns of the people who are the shut-ins, the people who live in home units in retirement and their world is getting smaller and smaller and they're worried about their flowers and they're worried about their pot plants. They're worried about people leaving grease stains on their drive. These are things to pray about. If they're the things that are of concern to you, bring them before God, whatever they may be, anything and in everything. Pray for your cat, pray for your food, pray for your study, pray for your headaches, pray for anything and everything. Because God is concerned, 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. The more detailed, the more specific, the more minute it is that you are praying about, the more you're giving glory to God. For the more you are saying, I trust you, God, even over this. The more you are saying, you are a God who is the Lord of everything, even down to the smallest detail like this. God, I know you love me so much that you know my concerns about the grease spot on the drive. No matter what it is, anything and everything is a matter that is appropriate to take to God in prayer. And it brings glory to him that we do it. He may give us what we're asking for. You do not have because you do not ask, James 4:2. Ask and it will be given to you, Matthew 7:7. But then again, he may not give it to you. He may choose to do something else for you. But whatever it is that he will choose to do for you, it will be for your best. But whatever he chooses to do, notice the promise of chapter 4, verse 7 of Philippians. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Peace, friends, is not a particularly emotional word in the Bible. It's not referring to tranquility, but rather it refers, especially with its Jewish connotations and overtones, to wholeness, victory, well-being, and health. The Jew didn't believe he was at peace when the battle finished. The Jew believed he was at peace when he had won the battle. You're not at peace when you lose. There's no peace in defeat. There's only peace in victory. We've been sold, of course, a modern pup of peace. You see, the individualism of the Western intellectuals, the atheism that has dominated our society, does not know how to live socially. And so their kind of view of peace that was all held out in the Vietnam War was the view of disengagement. I will live at peace with you and you will live at peace with me because we'll have nothing to do with each other. If we have nothing to do with each other, we're at peace. I'm not troubling you, you're not troubling me. So I have peace with my neighbour because I've got a 20-foot fence and it's 3 feet thick and it's got marvellous glass embedded all in the top. So his kids don't come over my side, my kids don't come over his side, I don't know his name, he doesn't know my name, I can't hear him, he can't hear me. We are at peace with each other. I don't even hear his kids bouncing their basketball balls late at night. Grumble, grumble, middle-aged man. So, we are at peace because we have nothing to do with each other. The Jew, the biblical concept of peace is not when you have this massive fence, but when you actually don't have a fence at all, where you don't actually mark out your property line between yourselves because you live at such harmony with each other you don't care if their kids come on your side and your kids go on their side. You live in such trust and happiness and joy with each other that you share each other's yards and possessions and life because you are at peace with each other. That is, the biblical idea of peace is a positive, not a negative. It's not tranquility, lack of trouble. It's joy. It's the bubbleless joy of being together in happiness and harmony. It's a very positive thing. This peace, which the world doesn't understand, and this peace which transcends all understanding, really, that God has, is not said here in chapter 4, verse 7, as a guide to action. Many a book takes it that way, many a preacher will tell you that way, but I'm going to show you that it's not that way. And in this one I'm going to say, don't just go with the majority, go with me, because I'm right and they're wrong, and I'll show it to you. That there's any number of people who will say, what you do is you pray, and when you feel peaceful about it, then you'll know that's what God wants you to do. Because the peace which passes all understanding, you see, is what God will give you as a result of your prayer. So I don't know if it's BHP or SO, and so I pray and I pray and I pray, and as I see the BHP, I think, okay, that's it, because as I'm thinking about that, I really feel peaceful about it. And so that's what God wants me to do, because he's given me a peace on the subject. That's not what the verse says if you just read it. Peace is not a verb in this subject, in this sentence. It is the subject of the sentence. What is the verb in the sentence? I know this is very hard for those of you who have had a state school education and therefore been taught no grammar. I don't think it's all that much better for you with a private school education either. It's just that you'll unfortunately live under the age of 45. But what is the verb in the sentence? Give it a real big hard try and try and work out what the verb of the sentence, because sentences all hang on verbs. Verbs are the fundamentals of sentences. What is the verb of the sentence of chapter 4, verse 7? Give it a real big hard try. It can be a being word also. And he's under 45. Or at least that's what he'd like us to believe. Okay. Right, who's going to go for it? Guard, that's the verb. The sentence is not about having a peace. The sentence is about being guarded. God's peace, God's victory that is in Christ Jesus, God's conquest of evil that has taken place through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has meant that we have peace with him and peace with one another and peace with ourselves. God's great conquest of evil will guard us in Christ Jesus. The promise of verse 7 is, as a result of your prayer, you will be guarded and kept Christian.
You will be kept in Christ Jesus. You will be guarded in Christ Jesus. That in the anxieties, the worries, the cares and concerns of this life, you will be kept Christian. You may or may not get what you're asking for. You may or may not get a sense of peace or tranquility, but you will be kept Christian. And that is much more important than getting what you're asking for. That is almost infinitely more important than getting a sense of tranquility. That means that the cares and anxieties of this world will not overwhelm your Christian life. The cares and anxieties of this world will not defeat you. They will not drag you away from the kingdom of God. For what is important? That I continue in Christ Jesus. And that is what is being assured. I may or may not be persecuted. I may or may not suffer. But I will be kept Christian. That is what is being promised in this verse. The sentence is grammatically perfectly clear. The other reading of it, that it's somehow a guidance mechanism that God gives you a tranquility, just ignores the sheer grammar of the verb of the sentence. It's a nice pious thought. I don't believe it's what the Bible is teaching. Let me show it to you in two ways. Firstly, the example of Paul. Secondly, in the example of Jesus. The example of Paul, I've got four examples. The example of Jesus is one. The example of Paul, number one, when he was in prison in Philippi, a great earthquake came and released him, if you remember. But what was he doing? He was singing hymns and psalms. That's what he was doing at midnight in prison. He was turning his mind to God in the middle of the context of suffering, and God guarded him and cared for him, as the prison guard was unable to. Come back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, where he is again in prison when he's writing this letter to them. And he says, yes, I'll continue to rejoice, the end of verse 18, 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but that I have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and will continue. See, he's in prison. What's going to happen? One of two options. He's going to get executed or he's going to get released. Which does he want? Well, he'd rather prefer to be executed because then he'd be with Christ forever. To die is better. To die is gain. But he's got a lot of work to do for Philippians and others as well, so he'd rather be released. So he says, never mind, I know that in your prayers I'm going to be delivered. What does he mean? It can be either, can't it? I think he means delivered in the sense of saved, because he uses the word saved, soteria here, and that's usually talking about eternal salvation. But as he goes on in the paragraph, he says, I think I'm actually going to get out of prison here because I know you've got work to be done amongst you, and that's what God's appointed me to do, so I think I'm going to be. But I don't know which I want, because they're both important to do. But never mind, you keep praying, because it doesn't matter what you pray, it's going to turn out for my deliverance, isn't it? I'm going to be kept in Christ Jesus one way or the other. Doesn't matter the result, being kept in Christ Jesus is what counts. Or come to chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. He's thanking them for the money he sent them, and he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Verse 13 is again a famous verse for people to take out of context. The thing that he can do through God who strengthens him is to be content. To live with little or to live with much, both of which are very hard to do, and with contentment. When you're poor, you think that if you've got lots of money, you won't have any worries. I've never met a rich man who's not worried. They're always worried. They're more worried than the poor people are. You don't resolve your worries by suddenly getting rich. You've got to learn contentment. And when you learn contentment, you'll be able to live with money and live without money, because you will know to trust God. He has thanked God for the wisdom that James speaks of. This is a classic concrete illustration of the very wisdom that James chapter 1 and chapter 3 and 4 are about. He has learnt in all circumstances how to live without anxiety and with contentment. That is what it does when you pray.
As you pray, you learn the wisdom of God to be able to cope with the situations of life. Not in the silly sense of which Mr. Barclay said, as you come down the building and splat on the footpath, but there is a truth in what he is saying, that prayer guards you in Christ Jesus. Let me show it to you one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with Paul, where he writes in verse 7, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You see, Paul had a very strange mindset from the non-Christian world. Being buffeted, being rejected, being beaten around. He said, "That's all right, it's okay, because the glory lies with Jesus and not with me. I was given tremendous revelations from God, and I could easily be conceited and puffed up, but then God gave me a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it is, any more than anyone else does. A sickness, something like that, who knows. Three times I prayed God would take it from me because it was painful and unpleasant, whatever it was. But God didn't take it from me because he gave it to me for my goodness, for my benefit. It was to stop me being conceited and being a power merchant and losing my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because I have my faith in myself. It was for my benefit. So after the third time I realized what God was saying to me, that his grace is sufficient for me, I've got to trust in his grace, not in my strength. And so God left him with his thorn in his side. You see, he prayed for it. He prayed for its removal, but he accepted God's will for him that it not be removed, for it was his benefit. The acceptance of the will of God comes out of prayer. And out of prayer comes the guarding in Christ Jesus, the protection. What God has done for you may be unpleasant, may be difficult, may be not what you desired or hoped in life, but is what is given to you to keep you in Christ Jesus. Come with me to Mark chapter 14. And if you can handle it at the same time, keep open Hebrews chapter 5. For there you remember Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've just had the big Christmas dinner of the Jewish annual year, Passover feast. It's our Easter time, of course, but in terms of the size of the amount of food they ate, it's like our Christmas dinner. And you all know what everyone does after Christmas dinner. They're ready for a snooze. And it's exactly what, of course, the disciples do. But Jesus goes out and prays. And he says to them, "My soul is overwhelming," verse 34, "with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back again, found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let's go. Here comes my betrayer." The request is simple in verses 35, 36. "I don't want to die. Take the cup from me. Take the hour. Let it pass from me." He pleads, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, to the one who could save him from death. Secondly, yet in this request, he has another request that is even greater. "Yet nevertheless, not what I want, but you want. Let your will be done, not my will be done on this matter." And thirdly, he is answered. He is answered in verse 41, 42. "The hour has come, the Son of Man is betrayed into sinners. Here comes my betrayer." He has answered in chapter 15, 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He has answered because God's will is done, which is what he asked for. Yet, fourthly, we see in Hebrews 5, 7, he was heard for his reverent submission. When he said, "Your will be done," he submitted himself to God's will.
And that is why he was heard. You say, well, it was a negative prayer though, wasn't it? It was negatively answered. He really wanted to be spared. I know he also wanted God's will done, but he wanted to be spared and he wasn't spared. But he wanted something else as well. That's what he told his disciples as the reason they should be praying. Pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And he did not fall into temptation. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when they reviled him, he didn't revile in return. He didn't answer back. He didn't sin. He remained faithful to God, even unto death. He was, as Revelation 1:5 calls him, the faithful witness. Faithful even unto death, the unjust death of crucifixion, as the innocent one made sin for the rest of the world. He did not fall into temptation, but the disciples, fifthly, the disciples did fall in temptation. They didn't pray, they slept. And when the day of testing came, when the evil one arrived, they all fled. Verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. And the couple who had courage to follow at a distance, like the Apostle Peter, betrayed him three times that night. Because they didn't pray, they fell in temptation. And so, the promise of God in prayer is to guard us in Christ Jesus. Oh, he may give us what we ask for. He may not. He will give us what's best for us. And we bring glory to him when we ask in his name. But the promise is that we will be kept in Christ Jesus. That is the promise through our prayers. So then what conclusions do we draw? Okay, summary conclusions. Why pray? Because God. You know, as I say once more for the dummies now, because God is able, willing and holy, the Creator and Saviour, who by his character and actions and relationship allows prayer to happen, and by his character, actions and relations demands that prayer must happen, and he in his generosity commands us to pray and makes promises to hear our prayers. And why not pray? Why don't we pray? Well, because sin and Satan deceive and distort and lie about God's character, about his actions, about his relationship, so that we do not believe in God's ability. We do not believe in his willingness. We do not believe in his holiness. And so we pray in ways that are distorted in relationship. This unbelief is often a practical unbelief rather than a theoretical one. We still pray to God, but we don't pray because the way we pray is not prayer at all. It is manipulation. It is distortion. It is trickery. It is a lack of faith in God. It is not real prayer at all. That's why we don't pray, because of sin, because of Satan. So how can we pray? That's tomorrow night. We'll see about it. I'll give you a hint now. It's got to do with Jesus and the gospel and the world and the word of God, rather than about whether you kneel, stand, or... But tomorrow we'll see it. For tonight, for what should we pray? Well, as God's child, we pray for whatever we want to pray. Knowing that, one, when we pray for God's revealed aspirations, we will receive them. If you're praying for God's revealed aspirations, we'll be given what we need. Whatever it's for our good, we'll be given it if we ask of it. You do not have because you do not ask. Ask and it will be given to you. You'll be given whatever is good for you. Two, you'll be given protection from falling. And three, you'll participate in bringing glory to God by acknowledging his fatherliness over you in all matters. So we pray for anything else that we want to pray for, knowing that we will be given what we need, we will be given protection from falling, and we'll be given participation in the glory of God. So get to it, make up your prayer lists. Inform your Christian minds about what to pray for, about what to pray on each subject, about what God's aspirations are. But when you've made up the list and when you've written your prayers, remember, don't limit yourself to that.
because God cares for you, and therefore in all things, in everything, large, small, or whatever, do not limit yourself, for God cares for you in everything, but pray to Him according to His will. Let His will be done in every aspect of your life, for the more you pray like that, the more you bring glory to Him, for you express trust and faith in Him. So let's pray. Now, Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise You that we can come and call You our Father. That You, the Creator and Ruler of the universe, should by Your Son and His Spirit be our Father. It is more than we deserve, but it's more than we can almost imagine. And that You are listening to us, even this very minute, listening to what's on not only my lips, but in the hearts and minds of each one of us, what we are thinking. And that You, our Father, care for us. Oh Lord, we praise You for the things that You teach us in Your Bible, the things that You aspire for us, Your children, the things You want for us, for the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, for the things that You would have us to think upon, the things worthy of praise and excellence, things of purity and truth, that You care for our life and our behaviour with each other, that You have given us commands and given us Your word so that our minds can reflect Your character and Your nature and Your values, so that we can see what are the true virtues of life, not just our own personal values. We thank You, Father, for Your kindness in the knowledge we have of Your ways and of Your plans, so that we can be praying to You, confident of forgiveness, confident of Your Son's return, confident of Your kingdom, confident of Your will being done in this world as it is in heaven, confident of Your name being hallowed, because You are at work in all the universe to bring everything into subjection under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We thank You, we know the way the world is going. We praise You for Your understanding of it that You have given to us in Your word. And yet, Father, You care even to hear from us about the other things of life, the small and incidental concerns and worries and anxieties we have, the matters that don't matter, but which are of concern to us. That You should welcome us to even bring these things before You shows Your kindness to us, Father, and Your love to us. And we pray that You would teach us to be people who pray in all circumstances, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all situations, that we might bring everything to You in prayer, Father, that we may be the people of prayer because we are the people of faith in You, our Heavenly Father. Lord, help us to pray both Your great aspirations and our concerns and anxieties, that in our lives and the way in which we pray, we may share in the glory of Your Son, we may bring glory to Him. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us all to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are Yours, now and forever. Amen.